So as usual, let's begin with a review of the items that we covered last time in part 22. Okay, I'll just run through them real quickly here. We covered the meeting between Abner and Joab, the two generals, and their men when they met at the pool of Gibeon. We talked about the ensuing battle between Judah under Joab and the other non-Jewish Israelite tribes under Abner. We saw that Abner was defeated and retreated. And then inserted in there was a listing of David's sons that were born in Hebron in around that time period. We talked about the rift between Abner and Ish-bosheth, who was the Israelite king at the time, and it was Saul's only surviving son. We studied Abner's shift of loyalties, and then we saw that a treaty took place between the Jews and the non-Jewish Israelites. We saw that David's first wife, Michal, was returned to him as he had demanded, and we saw that we read about the murder of Abner at the hands of Joab and his brother Abishai. And finally we looked into David's perhaps surprisingly commanded national mourning for Abner. So that was last week. Let's begin today's study then at the beginning of the fourth chapter of the second book of Samuel. Please be turning there. 2 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to go through more very relevant events in the history of the Jews, and also in the painfully slow and gradual transfer of royal power from Saul's tribe of Benjamin over to David's tribe of Judah. So 2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And when Saul's son, that's Ish-bosheth of course, heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble. Now we already know from what we've previously read about poor Ish-bosheth that he was a bit of a weakling. And after Abner's death, his fearfulness grew even worse. Not only did it become worse for him, it even became infectious. Still in verse 1, and all the Israelites, the non-Jewish Israelites, were troubled. Troubled? Why? Why were they troubled? They were troubled probably on two fronts. First of all, from the threat of David, and also from the threat of the Philistines. Verse 2. And Saul's son, Ish-bosheth again, had two men that were captains of bands. Captains of bands, not musical bands, of course, but military bands, military troops of the Benjamite army. Still in verse 2, the name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. So they were Benjamites too. So these two were fellow Benjamites of their king Ish-bosheth. Now next, we see a very oddly placed interlude in the story, where we're introduced here to another relative of Saul, his grandson. Verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. Obviously the tidings of their deaths. And his nurse, the child's nurse, took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he, the boy, fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. 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 Now once again, as we learned this a couple of, we looked into this a couple of weeks ago, Mephibosheth's name means exterminating the idol, or more accurately, breaking or shattering the shame, or breaking or shattering the shameful thing, in other words, the idol, into pieces. So, shattering the shameful idol into pieces, that was a very good name, I think, especially compared with the name of his uncle, Ishbosheth, whose name, as we also learned a couple of weeks ago, means man of shame. So Mephibosheth, good name. Ishbosheth, not so very good. But I'm just thinking about it, and this seems to me at least, seems to be a somewhat peculiar place for the author to have introduced us to the young Mephibosheth. But as it turns out, this may well have been a very appropriate place, as we're going to see in a minute. But let's continue on with the author's narrative now in verse 5. Excuse me. And the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. At noon? Was this king Ishbosheth, was he lazy? Or was he ill? Maybe he was chronically ill. And if he was chronically ill, this would certainly account for his weakness, and for Saul and Abner when they left him at home, when they had important battles to fight and he didn't go. But also, if Ishbosheth was chronically ill, then shame on me, because I previously said so many negative things in criticism of him. And also, in addition, as we'll see, David later referred to poor Ishbosheth as a righteous person. A righteous person. Verse 6. And they came there into the midst of the house, these two guys, as though they would have fetched wheat. So perhaps they were disguised as some kind of tradesman, making a delivery or picking something up. And they smote him under the fifth rib. They smote Ishbosheth under the fifth rib. And we've seen this before, how those ancient Israelites seemed to love dispatching their foes by means of that seemingly all-important fifth rib. This was the third of four appearances of this same phrase, all four appearances to be found in the second book of Samuel. The fifth rib. It must be significant in some way. Still in verse 6, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. So next in verse 7, we have a bit of repetition here, followed by a bit of added gory detail. Verse 7, for when they came into the house, he, poor Ishbosheth, lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him, and slew him, and beheaded him, and took his head, and got themselves away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, which sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king. In other words, David talking about David. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. We read this and we just think what lousy turncoats and what lousy traitors these two men were. Not so very long before this, Ishbosheth had been their lord and king. And here they're calling David, my lord the king. Let's just reread that last phrase of that verse 8. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. And of course that phrase may, of course, have been a true and accurate one. but the method in which it was carried out was a far from decent one, just as David now confirms. Verse 9. And David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said unto them, As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one person told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag. How much more when wicked men, you two wicked men, have slain a righteous person, is that Ishbosheth, David said, was a righteous person in his own house upon his bed. Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them. Executed them basically right away. David evidently did not believe in long dragged out trials, as we see so many of in our Western societies today. Think about something that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, where, and he'd obviously learnt this piece of wisdom from his father David, and Solomon was inspired to write that because sentence against an evil work isn't executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. How true. If you want to look that up, that's in, you don't have to go there now, it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. So very true. Anyway, continuing back in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and still in verse 12, and these men executed those two murderers, cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulchre of Abner in Hebron. So Ishbosheth and Abner were united in death, as they'd been united in life, at least for part of their lives. But why did David do all of this? Why did he do all of this? Why did he execute these two murderers? And why did he display their bodies? Why did he do this? Here's the reasons. Number one, to show his regard for the royal family of the late beloved Saul. Secondly, to show his abhorrence of such deplorable murders. Thirdly, to remove all suspicion of his being concerned in those murders. And lastly, to conciliate the minds of the non-Jewish Israelites in his favour. Now, before we move on into chapter 5, we should notice now at this point in time that the mention that we just read about Mephibosheth in verse 4 of chapter 4 may have been inserted by the author right there just before the gory account of Ishbosheth's murder. Why? Perhaps in order to point out that after that gruesome event, even though Saul and all of his sons would now be dead, Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, survived. And in the lineages of the Israelite tribes that are listed in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but over there we see that much later, of course, Mephibosheth had a son too, and his name was Micah. And when Micah grew up, he sired four sons. Why do I mention that? I only mention that to show that Saul's Benjamite dynasty did not die with the death of his last son, Ishbosheth, but survived. But still, again, even so, as we know, the Lord had already moved or removed that Benjamite family's temporary royal status and transferred it, according to his Genesis 49 prophecy through Jacob, transferred it to the tribe of Judah, and of course specifically to David's Jewish family. Okay, so now we move into chapter 5, which begins with some very, very significant events for the history of the Jews. 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David, all of them, unto Hebron, and spoke, saying, and this would be the elders, the spokesmen who said this, saying, Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In our parlance today, we would use the term your flesh and blood. We're your flesh and blood, David. Physically, they were brethren, because they were all children of Israel. They were all descendants of Jacob, but by different sons. But also, these elders were assuring David by telling him, David, we are just like extensions of your own body and your mind. We are extensions of you, and we will act as your instruments in order to carry out your will. That's basically what they were saying here. Verse 2. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, these elders still saying, you were he that led out and brought in Israel. So even back then, when Saul and David were on good terms, David was the one who, way back then, and even at so young an age, with the Lord's protection, led Saul's armies out to battle and brought them safely home again. Brought them safely home, and yeah, probably laden with the spoils of war. So these non-Jewish Israelites remembered those things, and they remembered that David was good for Israel. Still in verse 2, And the Lord said to you, David, you shall feed my people Israel, and you shall be a captain over Israel. So these words of these elders and spokesmen for the non-Jewish Israelite tribes, this gives the true sense here of the chief and prevailing reasons for them to have made David their king. And if truth be known, many of them would have done so before, would have done so even immediately upon the death of Saul, if they hadn't been persuaded by Abner to yield their allegiance to Ish-bosheth. But so we come at long last to this hugely significant point in the Jews' history. Verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league. And the Hebrew word is berith. It means covenant, made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So here we see David's third anointing. The third had been in David's youth, performed by Samuel, pointing out the man, the young man that the Lord had chosen and appointed to be king. The second anointing was by the elders of the tribe of Judah, when they invested him with the office of king over their one tribe, plus, as we know, the priestly tribe of Levi too. And now, the third one, by all the tribes, as David was now inaugurated into the leadership over the whole kingdom of Israel. The whole kingdom of Israel. So, you know, it was the elders, it was the spokesmen. But it wasn't only the elders who were present there. According to, you don't have to turn there, but according to, there's a parallel account of this in First Chronicles chapter 12. Don't have to turn there right now. Great numbers of people from several tribes, several of the non-Jewish Israelite tribes came and continued with David's, what we can call a coronation party, for some days of feasting and rejoicing. I just jump in there and I just remember 1953 when Queen Elizabeth, when it was her coronation, and I vaguely remember, so I was born in 49, so I would have been only 4 years old, and I vaguely remember my mum and my grandma, my dad and my granddad taking tables and chairs out into the street, and they had huge street parties. It was in, I believe it was in June, and they had street parties there to celebrate the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. She'd actually ascended the throne when her father died in 1952, but the official coronation was in 1953. Wonderful video of that. You can find that as well on the internet, brethren, and just fantastic pictures there with Queen Elizabeth sitting on the ancient wooden throne with the Stone of Scone underneath it. We'll come to that Stone of Scone in a future episode. Okay, sorry about that. Let's get back to where were we? Okay, verse 4. Now, and here, what we see here is some more absolutely astonishing details of the history. Verse 4. Look at this now, brethren. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And this 30 years old was apparently referring to when David first began his reign over Judah. But please note the very significant fact how old he was, that 30 was the very same age as Jesus was. Jesus was David's antitype when he, Jesus, first entered on his public ministry. Don't have to turn there now, you'll find that in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. There's a very well-respected Bible commentary by a man by the name of Albert Barnes. Barnes, it's called Barnes's Notes. And we find this interesting detail regarding the timing of David's early life up until the time of this verse, is what he says. So I quote here, "The age of David is conclusive as to the fact that the earlier years of Saul's reign, during which Jonathan grew up to be a man, are passed over in silence, and that the events narrated all the way from 1 Samuel chapter 13 to the end of the book of 1 Samuel did not occupy more than 10 years. If David was 20 years old at the time he killed Goliath, 4 years in Saul's service, 4 years of wandering from place to place, 1 year and 4 months in the country of the Philistines, and a few months after Saul's death, would make up the 10 years necessary to bring him to the age of 30. Close quote. Interesting details there. Okay, back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, still in verse 4. "And he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah alone, 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." Okay, coming back now to the historical narrative, once the coronation rejoicing, once the big party was completed, David now had some serious work to be getting on with. Verse 6, "And the king," David of course, "and his men went to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is about 18 miles north of Hebron, where David and his men had all been. Jerusalem was a divided city at the time. At least part of Jerusalem had belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, and until David was made king over all Israel, David had not attempted to take Jerusalem, but now he immediately set out on an expedition to do just that. Okay, still in verse 6, the king David and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. So the purpose, the Benjamites had half of the city and the Jebusites had the other half. So up comes David now with his army. It must have been obvious to the Jebusites and their leaders what they'd come for. But it would appear that initially David made the Jebusites a peaceful, non-violent offer, but still demanding total surrender. Just briefly before we continue here, just a couple of notes here on the Jebusites. Again, at the time they possessed part of the Jerusalem area, and at that time the name of Jerusalem was Jebus, J-E-B-U-S. The Jebusites were a sub-race of the Canaanite people. They were not Shemites, they were not of the Noah's son Shem. These were descendants of Canaan. These Jebusites were descendants of Canaan. Canaan was a son, another son, was a son of Ham, and Ham was another son of Noah. Canaan was a grandson of Noah, and he gets a bad rap back there as well, but we won't go into that right now. The Jebusites were already living in Palestine way back when the Lord promised the land to Abraham, way back when. The Jebusites were later defeated by Joshua, but they were not entirely driven out of Jebus. They weren't entirely driven out. Under Joshua, and also in the era of the judges, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin had not been able to drive them out totally from the part of the city which belonged to them. So, when David arrived, the Jebusites still inhabited the area around the city and part of the city itself. Okay. So once again, although the Jebusites were not Shemites, they were not of family of Shem, there was some intermarriage between the Jebusites with some Israelites, and that was greatly frowned upon. So we read of that during the era of the judges, and possibly much later too, as mentioned in the book of Ezra, but we won't go into those details now. Finally, in this potted history of the Jebusites, the site on which the Lord's temple was afterwards built by Solomon, the site had previously belonged to a man by the name of Araunah, who was a Jebusite man. I think some scriptures refer to him as Ornah, some of them to Araunah, but he was a Jebusite man, and David actually purchased the site from him. Okay, let's go back to our story in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and still in verse 6. Let's go back to David's parley, his peace talks with the Jebusite leaders. Okay, and the Jebusites which spoke unto David, saying, "Hey, except you take away the blind and the lame, you shall not come in here." Thinking, David cannot come in here. cannot? Why not? Just because their part of the city was protected by some kind of stronghold, as we're told in the following verse, in verse 7. This refers to the blind and the lame in these verses here. And that's really somewhat curious. Some Bible commentators believe that the Jebusites might have thought that David and his men were powerless against their stronghold. And these commentators believe that the Jebusites might have even actually gathered all of their blind and lame people and posted them around the city walls as a kind of insult and mockery against the perhaps relatively small strength of David and his men. And there is a possibility that maybe David only took a small troop with him. The Lord God did on a couple of occasions recommend that in order to show that he was going to win those battles to him. Okay, that's a possibility. So David shows up perhaps with a small troop, and these Jebusites try to insult them by putting these blind and lame people around and saying, hey, these people, even these people can beat you. But there's another way that this can be read as well. There are other commentators, including John Gill, that believe that the blind and the lame that are mentioned in these verses may have been a derogatory reference to the Jebusites' heathen idols. Heathen idols which had eyes but saw not, and had feet but walked not. We find that in Psalm 115. Don't have to turn there. We find that in the Psalms in reference to heathen idols. They have eyes, but they see not. They have feet, but they walk not. Just like totem poles these days. Absolutely powerless. But in other words, the Jebusites were saying here, in the opinion of these other commentators, the Jebusites were saying, look, you Israelites have no chance against our stronghold and no chance against our powerful gods. You know, I cringe when I read that, because had these Jebusites never heard any of David's previous history, what was the outcome? No detail there. Very simply stated, verse 7, nevertheless, David took the stronghold. Stronghold, the Hebrew word is matsud. David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David, the city of David. This is significant. A lot of significant things happening right here in this chapter, brethren. This is the very first biblical appearance of the word Zion. Zion. We've been through this before, but I'll repeat it now. The place name Zion, the Hebrew is Sihon, T-S-I-Y-O-W-N. Find it if you look it up in Strong's, number 6726 and 4622, if you want to look it up. And we find it a whopping 154 times in the King James Version. It occasionally appears spelt with an S instead of a Z, as Sion, S-S-I-O-N. But the word means parched place, and is often used as another name for the whole city of Jerusalem, and we see that especially in the prophetic books. And it's expressed as the whole city of Jerusalem because the temple was later built there on Mount Zion by David's son Solomon, and Mount Zion was called the dwelling place of God, the dwelling place of God. So this is also This verse is also the very first time that we see Jerusalem referred to as the city of David, a phrase which reappears another 45 times. And also we find that the Jerusalem grew and grew, but the city of David was always one and the same as the location of Mount Zion. And we've talked about that a lot before, and it's a really inspiring thing to look into. Okay, let's return to the time of David's taking of the city, when he made a kind of promise to his men, a promise of a reward. Okay, a promise of a reward. A promise of a reward. Now, verse 8. And David said on that day, whosoever gets up to the gutter, to the gutter. Now let's look at that. This was not just a gutter as we know the word gutter. For instance, like the likes of an eaves trough around the edges of the roof of a house, that's a gutter. Or the narrow drainage channel at the edge of a city road, you know, with grids and drains in. No, the Hebrew word for gutter here is sinuwr. Sinuwr, T-S-I-N-N-U-W-R, Strong's 6794, and it can mean a water pipe, or more probably a water conduit, or even an aqueduct. Back in 2009, an archaeological excavation in Jerusalem revealed a very large ancient aqueduct that brought water into the city. And according to, and I looked it up obviously on the internet, and according to a report by Dr. Ron Beery, who was the director of that excavation on behalf of the Israel Antiquities Authority, this Dr. Ron Beery wrote that, quote, we are dealing with a very impressive aqueduct that reached a height of 3 meters. 3 meters, so brethren, that's about 9 feet high. And that was easily big enough for a foe to get into the city. And that that watercourse in there was actually used for such things on other occasions too. Okay, continuing now, still in verse 8, with David's promised reward for the man who would lead his troop into the city, still in verse 8, whosoever gets up to the gutter and smites the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Why would David hate the lame and the blind? A couple of details here in the second mention of the lame and the blind. And these are details that actually support the possibilities that these were not human lame and blind people. First of all, the verse says the Jebusites and the lame and the blind. The Jebusites and the lame and the blind. And that gives a grammatical implication that the lame and the blind were not the same as the Jebusites, but that they were something separate from them or different from them. Secondly, the verse also says that the lame and the blind were hated of David's soul. But you might remember a couple of minutes ago in the previous chapter 4 that there was an unusually timed mention inserted there of the first introduction of Jonathan's surviving son Mephibosheth, who had been lame from an accident he'd suffered when he was a baby. And David certainly did not hate him. He did not hate him. Quite the opposite, in fact. We know from previous events in David's life that although he could be very strict and stern whenever necessary, he was also a very compassionate man, as, let's face it, all of God's Holy Spirit led people should be, of course. We'll come back to this in a minute. Well, let's just finish reading to the end of verse 8. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now, who said that? Who said that? Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come to the house. And what does it mean? Now, this seems to me a very strange thing for David's soldiers to have said. What house? Which house were they referring to? And the only one that comes to my mind is the house of God. The house of God. We've already seen that this is going to be the city of God. It's going to be the city of David. And at that time, the house of God was the tent tabernacle. And soon after this, the tent tabernacle would later be brought into Jerusalem. Now, if I'm correct in this assumption, then why wouldn't the lame and the blind be allowed into the tabernacle? You know, if we're talking about human lame and blind people. And the answer to this question lies in the Lord's original instructions regarding his tabernacle and the sacrifices that were offered there. Now this is let's bookmark 1 Samuel 5 and let's take a quick look back at just a few of these instructions, okay? So again, the answer to the question here lies in the Lord's original instructions with regards to the tabernacle and the sacrifices as well. Now we got to remember, when we're thinking about the sacrifices and the tabernacle too, that only the priests, only the Levitical Aaronic priests were allowed into the tabernacle's building, okay? The holy place and the most holy place. Only the priests were allowed in there, and also into the area of the altar. Only the priests were allowed there. See that again in a minute. So please bookmark 1 Samuel 5. Let's take a quick look back in Leviticus chapter 21, and we'll look at just a few of these instructions. So Leviticus chapter 21, beginning in verse 16. Leviticus 21 verse 16, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of your seed, Aaron, okay, the specially chosen clan of Aaron's priestly subtribe, in their generations that has any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. Verse 18, for whatsoever man he be that has a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that has a flat nose, or anything superfluous. Jump down to verse 21. No man that has a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come near to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. Okay, because he was of the tribe of Aaron, because he was a Levite of the tribe of Aaron, he, verse 22, he shall eat the bread of his God. He had the authority to do that, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go into the veil. Okay, the two veils, temple, one on the main door, one between the holy place and the most holy place. So he shall not go in unto the veil. He wasn't allowed to even go in there, nor come near unto the altar, because he has a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. Okay? So, interesting stuff there with regards to the blind and the lame. They were looked upon as having a blemish. And again, it's talking about just Aaronites, Levite, Levitical Aaronite priests who were blind or were lame. They could partake of the food of the meat of the sacrifices, but they could not participate in the sacrifices themselves. They weren't allowed into the holy place. They were not allowed into the most holy place, and they were not allowed anywhere near the altar. Okay. In another set of scriptures, we won't go into them today, but you can find them, you can look them up. The Lord God also commanded that blind or lame or otherwise blemished animals were not to be given as offerings to him. So not only were the offerers, you know, the priests, if they were blind or lame or otherwise blemished, they couldn't participate, and animals who had blemishes were not allowed either. Okay. Now, that doesn't say anything. It doesn't mean to say that you know, we shouldn't feel sorry for these people, as David certainly did. But we know that some people did not. We know from other scriptures that although lame people and blind and other disabled and handicapped people were looked down upon unjustly by many people as second-class citizens, the Lord God, both Yahweh in the Old Testament and later Jesus, the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, was compassionate on them, and he healed some of them. Yes, he did back then. And he promised to heal them all following the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Okay, brethren, before we finish for today, let's briefly return to 2 Samuel chapter 5, if you would, just to complete the account of David taking control of Jerusalem. Let's just go back there, please. 2 Samuel chapter 5, and finish off with verses 9 and 10. 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 9. So David dwelt in the fort. Again, the Hebrew word is matsud. Again, means stronghold. That same stronghold. And called it the city of David. And David built a roundabout from Millo and inward. And David went on and grew great. Grew great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. Was with him. Well, let's leave it there for today, brethren. Let's leave it there at this super important juncture of the Jews' history, with David's initial taking of what would soon become the new capital of the kingdom of Israel.